If you will take the word of God tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. The author is taking us on a rapid fire journey. We go from one scene to the next, focusing primarily in this section on Elisha, the work of God's prophet. But the larger theme, it's the theme that we have been dealing with for quite some time now. If you'll remember, years ago at this point, I stated that we would be going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings, and then Micah. And the intent is to show the nation of Israel, God's elect nation, the kingdom, the God raising up kings. Each and every one of them are perverted in one way or the other, but all of them are foreshadows of the king. God has made a covenant with David and of an everlasting kingdom, and of course that's fulfilled through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But upon this earth, we are plagued by sin. Imperfection continues to haunt us, and we're going to find the Israel is now divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This happened after the death of Solomon and his son Rehoboam, and of course he was a foolish king. The kingdom divided. Jeroboam had the northern kingdom. He was a wicked king. We often read of him, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel to sin. He really became the paradigm of the sinfulness of the kings of Israel. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, will be scattered. The Assyrians will attack and conquer and lead them off into captivity, and never again will they return. The southern kingdom, on the other hand, God's remnant, they too are suffering from sin, and they too will be divided or scattered. The Babylonians will attack, lead them off into captivity, but God's faithful to his covenant promises, and he will return Judah back after 70 years. He will return them back to Jerusalem. And so that's what we have seen really from the book of Judges. When there's no king in Israel, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And then Samuel and the children of Israel asking for a king like the other nations, and Samuel's not pleased with the request, but God says, listen to them, raises up Saul, of course, an evil king. And we've been following the kings since. So we're now up to chapter 6, where the author takes us back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Both of them are Israel, if you will. Both of them, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's a divided kingdom. And Elisha is the prophet. He's the successor to Elijah. And we're seeing one miracle after another. And the author's intent is to direct our eyes upon the greatness of God. And so tonight, we pick up with verse 8. Remember, last week, it was a very brief account. And with the floating of the axe head, a miracle takes place. And we see the graciousness of God, even with the what we would consider small things, the insignificant things of our life. But in reality, there's nothing insignificant. And God works his holy will, and he's gracious in the lives of his people. So we pick up tonight with verse 8. And the author, it's a complete different scene. We're not talking about the prophets wanting to build greater space and chopping down wood or trees by the Jordan. That scene has passed. And usually the author begins the next scene with the word now. And so now the king of Aram. So I want to read verses 9 through 23, and we'll cover this this new account. Now the king of Aram. Now remember, the Arameans. This is Aram, and it's also known as Syria. It's the same region, the same place. And sometimes it's referred to as Aram. Sometimes it's referred to as Syria, but it's the same location. And so the Arameans are continually at war with Israel. And so the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The man of God, that is Elisha, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down here." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now, so what's happening is the king of Aram is making plans, secret plans. That's what kings do. The movement of his armies. But Elisha knows. Elisha is a prophet. And so the prophet of God knows the movements of the king of Aram. And the king of Aram is assuming there's a spy in our midst, because the king of Israel knows everything we're doing. And it perturbs him. It makes him very angry. And so now, verse 11, "Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. He called his servants and said to them, 'Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" In other words, someone's committing treason. Now, someone is telling the king of Israel all of my plans. "One of his servants said, 'No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" In other words, the very private, secret things that he speaks, Elisha knows. He's the prophet of God. "So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And the servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike the people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he brought them to Samaria." He brings them right into the camp of the enemy. "When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria." Well, these are the Arameans, and now they have been blinded, and now they see, and they find themselves right smack dab in the midst of Israel. This is the northern kingdom. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. "Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha," my father, he's excited, "my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword, with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Well, it's a very unique passage. Elisha is once again proving himself to be the prophet of God and proving himself to be governed and ruled by the hand of God. And again, the author's primary intent here is not to glory in Elisha. Rather, it's to direct our eyes upon the greatness of God. And so the passage opens with Elisha's prophetic insight into the movements of the Aramaeans. And it is prophetic, and the king of the Aramaeans is directing his armies, sending word to his generals, saying, go here or go there. And Elisha knows. And Elisha sends word to the king. And the king heeds the word of Elisha, and he tells his generals, don't go there because the Aramaeans are there. And the movements of the king of Aram is thwarted. And of course, it's unnerving to the Aramaean king because he supposes that there is a traitor in its midst. But finding out it is Elisha's doing, he sends his armies to capture Elisha. I don't know why the king of Aram would assume that since Elisha knows everything he does and all of the movements of his army, that Elisha would not know that he was sending his armies to capture Elisha. But of course, Elisha does know. It really shows the spiritual blindness to God's omniscience that the people of this world have. God knows all things. God knows every detail of your life. He knows everything you've ever thought, everything you have ever spoken. The scripture tells us that we will give account to every idle word that we have spoken, which means, you know, we have words that we speak with intent, words that are carefully chosen, words that we speak knowing exactly what we're saying and why we are saying it. But then there are the idle words, which really make up most of what we say. Most of what we say are idle words. There's probably seldom times that we speak with such precision, with intent, to know exactly what we're saying and why we're saying it. Most of the time, we just, as my mama used to say, you know, be quiet, you're just running off of the mouth. And we just speak. And Jesus says, we will give account even for the idle words, words that we speak and forget. You know, they're long gone. You know, we spoke it, and it's been said and done, but it's not done. It's like we speak it. You remember the original Star Wars movie? It begins a long time ago in a galaxy far away, and you start seeing these words, and they're fading into the distance, and you know the next sentence, and it fades, and then the next sentence, and it fades, and that's the way the words are that we speak. And we speak them, and they begin to fade into the distance, but they're not forgotten at the hand of our God. God knows all things. So the lost person doesn't really believe this, or at least it doesn't shape their life. You know, the Christian lives what we call coram Deo, before the face of God. Every day we wake up before the face of God. You know, we know every moment of our day is under the shadow of the gaze of God. He knows all things. Never are we apart from the presence of God. And that shapes how we live. We want to honor Him. We want to speak things that are glorifying to Him. The lost, on the other hand, most people, you know, there's no such thing as a true atheist. But the world is full of what we call practical atheists. They live as if God doesn't exist, because He has no bearing upon their life, upon their decisions, upon what they do. So the king of the Aramaeans, his servant has said, you know, Elisha knows everything you say and everything you do, but he doesn't really believe it. And so he's now sending his armies to capture Elisha because he doesn't really believe Elisha's going to know that he's sending his army to capture Elisha. But of course, Elisha does know. So once again, we have what we refer to as a biblical narrative or a historic narrative. This is the section that we're in, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, they're historic narratives. And so the narrator or the author is setting before us historic realities, things that have actually happened, and it's set before us. The things he sets before us are very purposed. Now, nothing's put here by accident, but obviously, we don't have every detail that took place every day in the nation of Israel. So the things that we are told are significant. And so, once again, we read this narrative, and again, the narrator or the author wants to direct our eyes upon the greatness of God. And so what we learn from these narratives are various aspects about our God. So tonight, I want us to once again see several things about the nature of God and of his oversight in the lives of his people. One thing that's a little different tonight, usually, you know, as you know, usually my sermons will have usually 3 points, sometimes two, sometimes as many as five. And the points of the sermon are interconnected, and they're all joined together to bring to a conclusion. Sometimes they're a little more disjointed because the text is a little more. There are truths about the nature of God here that are not necessarily connected with each other, and such is the case tonight. So I want to bring these three elements concerning the nature of God, though they're quite distinct and apart from one another, especially the third point, because the text takes us in a different direction, though it's still the same account. So the first thing that we need to see here is once again a reminder of God's superintending care of his people. Now, have we seen anything like this recently? Were any of you here last Sunday as we saw God's superintending care upon this poor prophet who's lost the axe head that he's borrowed, and God intervenes in the life of the poor prophet, his superintending care of his people? But sometimes his superintending care is of a more drastic sense. There are sometimes he cares for us when we are in great danger, and sometimes we're not even aware of the danger. Now, many times we are. Most of the time, we're quite aware. There are many times we cry out, "Oh God, come to my rescue. Redeem me. You know, save me from this situation." But we're reminded over and over that God has not spared us from danger. That's not our condition upon the earth. He has not spared us from danger, from adversity, from difficulty, from sorrow, from tears, from grief, from heartache. And that's not our condition upon this earth. So over and over and over, we've seen in Scripture that God's people often go through great difficulty. But God continues to deliver us in one way or the other. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't go through the difficulty, and it many times does not mean that the deliverance will mean the end of the difficulty. It just means that God reminds us of his care and that he sees us through it, even as we go through the midst of the storm. So David, King David, and we have followed David. We were introduced to David in 2 Samuel, and we learned much about David. But one thing we learned about David is his life was full of difficulty. You remember King Saul? And King Saul had determined to take the life of David. And David says in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3, "But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives," David speaking to Jonathan, "there is hardly a step between me and death." David knew that Saul was going to take his life, and it was going to happen at any moment. As we continue with David in 2 Samuel, his own son turned against him. Imagine your own son turning against you. 2 Samuel 15:14, David says, "Arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." But the point is this, but even in the midst of the difficulty, David's life was never outside God's divine oversight. Never, never has your life been outside of God's divine oversight. David says in Psalm 34, verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." So expect affliction. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but they don't happen by mistake. They're not apart from God's kind oversight, his absolute sovereign dominion, and we can rest in him. And of course, the Apostle Paul experienced endless trials, but he wrote concerning God's faithfulness, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Which, in essence, is saying God cares for us, and his superintending care is never apart from us. And then Elijah, sometimes we get the two names confused, Elijah and Elisha, both prophets of God, Elijah preceding Elisha, of course, and Elisha being his protege and his successor. But in the life of Elijah, don't forget that after he defeated the prophets of Baal, Jezebel says, "I've got a hit out on you. I'm sending my assassins to you." And we read in 1 Kings 19:2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" But Elijah's life was never outside of God's oversight. And now we find Elisha, and his life is also in danger. It's not the first time, but Elisha now knows, because he's aware of these things, he's the prophet of God, and the king of Aram has sent his armies, and the intent is to capture Elijah or Elisha and bring him to the king. Who knows what the king had in mind after that. But Elisha's life is in danger. But once again, we're going to find God's intervention, God's kind oversight in the lives of his people. Jesus spoke of God's infinite care and the boundless forces that are always at the disposal of God to come to our aid. Matthew 26:53, "Or do you not think," Jesus says, "that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Well, we don't even know all the details of every day and all the time that God comes to deliver us. We don't even know. There are many times that we do know, and there are countless times that we do become aware. I often think we become so distraught over the situation that we face today, but we weren't distraught about it a year ago because we did not know. But now that we know, it disturbs us, and we're smitten with fear, and we cry out to God. But was there ever a time that God did not know? And did God not ordain it before the world began? Why are we so fearful? And why are we so smitten with concern and worry every time one of these events happen? So here's Elisha, and the king of Aram has sent his armies, and Elisha, he knows about the armies. He knows that they are out there. He knows that they have come to capture him. And what is he doing? He's sound asleep. He's in bed, and he's resting comfortably. It's like Jesus in the midst of the storm, and his disciples are rowing the boat, and it's taking in water, and the storm is raging, and Jesus is in the bottom of the boat, fast asleep. They cry out, "Lord, do you not care that we are about to die?" Jesus was resting quite comfortably in the bottom of the boat. He was not concerned. So Elisha's resting, and the Arameans have surrounded the city, and his servant, now this is not Gehazi. What has happened to Gehazi, his faithful servant that's been with him from the beginning? Gehazi was there with the Shunammite woman, and Gehazi was there. Where is Gehazi now? Well, Gehazi has been smitten with leprosy. So he's living among the lepers and no longer the servant of Elisha. So Elisha has selected a replacement. And so that's the servant that we have before us here. So Elisha is comfortably resting, and his replacement is out for a morning stroll, probably before daylight, and he looks out across the countryside, and he can't believe his eyes. He sees chariots, he sees horses, he sees an army, and the city is surrounded. And he's smitten with fear. Verse 15, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And the servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" I mean, you can imagine the terror of looking outside the city and seeing an army on every side. No possible way of escape, no place to hide. They couldn't run, they couldn't fight. What would they do? And so the servant looks, he evaluates the situation, and his heart is smitten with fear. He based his feelings on what he saw, which is how most people live. They base their feelings on what they perceive. And even if what they perceive is not accurate, and many times we become fearful on things that we don't even see. We're just fearful all the time. And so the servant bases his fear on what he saw. It's really the life without faith. Because faith is able to look beyond what we see. Now understand that. Faith is the ability, and of course we have faith, we are the children of God, we are the people of faith, and faith enables us to look beyond what we see. Hebrews 11 verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Of course, I've got it memorized in the King James Version, which says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In other words, faith puts substance upon that which we have not seen. I mean, we understand Jesus Christ is with us here tonight. Do you believe that? Well, yeah, we believe that through the eyes of faith. Has anyone seen him here tonight? Is he sitting on this side or that side? Or maybe in the middle? Or maybe he's up in the balcony with Will? We know he's here, but where? Well, we don't know. How do you know that Jesus Christ even exists? You know, there are many people that say, oh, your religion is just a fairy tale. I've heard people say, well, you just go ahead and believe in your fairy tale God. Well, how do you know? I mean, do you believe in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? A fairy tale, a nice story. You know, do you believe in Dr. Seuss and the Cat in the Hat? You know, nice stories, but they're fictional characters, and they do not exist. And so there are many people that look upon our Jesus as a fictional character that does not exist. How do you know that he actually exists? Well, because we know him. We've met him. We believe him. We trust him. And it's not just credulity. Credulity is believing on that has no substance or any reality whatsoever. It's not credulity. Our faith is based upon substance. Our faith is based upon the reality of what the Spirit of God has revealed to us through his word. And we know it to be absolutely true. And the truth of the matter is, and all men know the existence of our Creator. They cannot deny it. It is so plain and so clear that Romans 1 says that all men are beyond excuse. And because God has revealed himself unto all men. So the nature of faith is we're able to look upon and able to trust in that which we have not seen, because faith puts substance upon the unseen. You know, substance, something that's tangible, though of course we cannot reach out and feel it or touch it. But it's as if it's there in absolute reality. So without faith, our hearts are smitten with fear because we have nothing upon which to rest. It's like the Israelite army as they stood before Goliath. You remember way back in 1 Samuel 17, this is when we're first introduced to David. And 1 Samuel 17, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, of Goliath, the scripture says, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But Elisha here is neither afraid nor dismayed. His servant wakes him up. You can almost, you know, imagine the scene. Elisha is asleep. Elisha's starting to get up in age. Maybe he snores, and the snores are breaking the silence of the early morning. And here comes the servant. Master, you're not going to believe. We're surrounded. What are we going to do? Elisha commands him, do not fear, because the multitude of the Arameans cannot compare with the power of God who protects us. And of course, his servant can only rely upon what he sees. And all that he sees is this mighty army of the Arameans that has surrounded the city. And the fearful implement of war during this period, you know, now we have, you know, aircraft, jets, stealth fighters, all this modern implements of warfare. But then, of course, warfare is continuing to develop. You can imagine the discovery of the bow and arrow. What a transformation. You know, later on, they'll discover gunpowder and on. But at this time, not only is the use of iron and bronze, but the chariot, a fearful device in war. Israel didn't use chariots often, but the Aramaeans did. The servant looks out and sees chariots, a fearful sight. So Elisha says, "Don't fear." But that's insufficient for the servant. "What do you mean, don't fear? Have you looked? Are you kidding me? We're about to get crushed." Elisha says, "No. The armies of God far exceed what you're able to see." And the servant is not satisfied. So Elisha prays, verse 17, and says, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha knew it the whole time. That's why he was able to sleep so well, because he knew the overwhelming, superintending care of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? You don't see it. Do you believe it? Elisha didn't see it, but he believed it. He had to pray, "God, would you open his eyes so he can see what I know is there?" That brings us to the second point. The first point and the second point are connected. It's the third point that may seem a bit disjointed. The second point that we see in this passage is the reminder of the great spiritual battle raging all around us in the realm unseen. Now, you don't see it. Do you believe it? Most people live without any comprehension of the spiritual realm. They don't believe it. They don't see it. They don't believe it. Most people, all they know is what they can see with their eyes. And they're blind to the movement of Satan and his demons. And many people don't even believe he exists. You know, we as Christians, we know. We have battled. We have fought. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "Look, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the assaults of the wicked one." We know, we've experienced the warfare. It is a reality. But most people are blinded by Satan and completely oblivious to his work. Paul says, you know, if our gospel is hid, it's hid unto those who are lost, in whom the god of this world, he's talking about Satan, in whom the god of this world has blinded the eyes of those that believe not. Sadly, many Christians live under the same mentality. They are oblivious to the spiritual war, and thus they are continually crushed, continually defeated, continually overwhelmed, because they take the attitude, if I can't see it, it does not exist. You know, babies go through this stage in their development. Babies are really marvelous, and you know, as you watch their development, when a newborn cannot even see at any distance. All, you know, it's like inches from their face. They can't see anything out here. It's just a blur. So they're stuck in the realm of the up close. But then quickly their eyes are developing, and they begin to see further. But a baby, if they can't see it, it does not exist. Even, you know, mom's in the room and they're looking upon mom, but if mom moves out of the direct sight of the child, mom no longer exists. It's only later that they develop what they refer to as object permanence. In other words, the understanding that something exists even after it leaves my sight. And so, you know, we've known that and we take it for granted. You know, when if someone walks out of the back of the church to go to the restroom and they're around the corner and I go, "Well, they no longer exist." No, that's not true. I know they exist, they're just out of my line of sight. But many Christians, because they do not see the spiritual warfare, there's no reality for them. They live as if it doesn't exist. We're commanded to know it, to heed it, to be on guard against it, because it's there and it's dangerous. Abraham Kuyper, I keep this quote, and you know it. I've brought it to you multiple times before, but you may not remember it. It's a quote. You know, most of you were not here when I preached through the book of Daniel. And when I preached through the book of Daniel, there's one particular poignant section dealing with the angel of God and the warfare. And Abraham Kuyper has a quote all the way from the book of Daniel. This is from Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on the book of Daniel. And here's what Abraham Kuyper says. "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on the earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash." Do you believe in such spiritual war such as this? When Paul tells us to hold up our shield of faith that'll be able to quench the fiery arrows of the wicked one, do you believe it? Do you believe Satan is assaulting us? Do you believe that his temptations are real? Do you believe that at any moment in this very room right now, there are both angels and demons, though you cannot see them? Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And some of the seed is sown upon the stony ground. And upon the stony ground, the birds come and they devour up the seed before it even has a chance to take root. And then when Jesus tells the meaning of the parable, he says, well, it's like this. The birds are the evil one who comes and snatches the good seed of the Word of God before it even begins to take root. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? It's a warfare. Martin Luther knew it. You know, he's in the midst of the Reformation. He's under assault from every hand. They're commanding him to recant. His life is threatened. And he pens the song that we know well. "And though this world," he writes, "with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." You understand the warfare? Because if you do not, you are poised for defeat. But Elisha says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And he saw, and indeed, chariots of fire filled the landscape. But the final thing I want us to see is the mirror of God's mercy upon his enemies. So it's kind of disconnected from the other, but it's still a part of this text. I started to separate it out because it is different from what we've been looking at, but it's still a part of the same text. Elisha prays for the Syrian army to be smitten with blindness. Now, the theme of blindness is very significant in this passage. It's the king of the Syrians is blind to Elisha's insight regarding his movements. He's completely unaware of it. And in fact, when he finds out that the king of Israel knows all these things, he assumes that it must be a traitor. So there's this blindness. And then we're told that Elisha's servant is blind to the spiritual realities. And Elisha prays in verse 17, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." A spiritual blindness. But now we read in verse 18 that Elisha prays, and he prays when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, the text does not tell us, is this literal blindness or figurative blindness? In other words, is God in his sovereign dominion blinding their minds from comprehending, or is he blinding their eyes so they cannot see at all? Now, the word here is only used three times in the Old Testament. Twice here in this verse, and one other time when the men of Sodom, you remember the men of Sodom, and the angels have come under the care of Lot, and they're trying to break the door down. "Bring them out that we may know them," and they're smitten with blindness. The word literally means a dazzling light, kind of like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But again, are their eyes deprived of physical light, or are they being deprived of mental clarity? Were they cast into literal darkness or thrown into confusion so they didn't know where they were or what they were doing? And we don't know for sure. And both of them would be a supernatural work of God. And, it would be hard to imagine Elisha leading an entire army who is in the dark, complete darkness. How would he lead an army in complete darkness unless he said maybe everyone hold each other's hand and march in single file and I'm going to lead you to where you need to go? They're probably smitten with confusion. But don't think for a moment that there's something less about that confusion. I cannot imagine what it would be like, the terror that would smite your heart, to be in the later stages of dementia where you really don't know where you are. You can't even recognize the faces of your loved ones. And that would be a terrifying thing, to lose all mental faculties, the ability to remember. It would be terrifying. We had a member years ago, and he went out one evening in his car. He was still driving. And he got to the other side of town and just absolutely did not know where he was. It was really a sad situation. Someone took advantage of him. They saw his confusion and they told him, "We can help you. We can show you where to go." And they took his car and stripped his car of the radio and other things and left him on the side of the road. And thankfully, he was found, and of course that ended his driving, and ultimately he moved in with his, I think, his daughter. But the point is, it would be terrifying to reach a point of life where you just don't know where you are and who your family is and what to do. And that would be absolutely terrifying. So don't think for a moment that if this is mental blindness, that is somehow lesser than a physical darkness that clouded their eyes. All we know is that Elisha approached them and told them, I can guide you. I can help you to know where you need to go. And so in verse 19, he says, this is not the way. And, of course, they're listening to him. This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And, of course, they're blinded to the reality that the man whom they seek is standing right in front of them. He says, well, you know, I can tell you where you need to go, and I can lead you to the man that you're looking for. And, of course, they say, okay. And he leads them directly into Syria. And the king of Israel is all excited, and he says, should I kill them? Should I kill them? And Elisha says, no, you shall not kill them. In fact, prepare them a feast. Now, this seems awfully unusual to us. Because don't remember, you know, it seems confusing, because was not Ahab judged for his failure to destroy the Syrian king, the Aramean king, Ben-Hadad? And God delivered Ben-Hadad into the hand of Ahab, and Ahab let him live. And 1 Kings 20, verse 42, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So what do we do with this? The enemy, the same people, the Arameans, the Syrians, are now delivered into the hands of Israel, and Elisha says, let them go. What's going on there? Well, simply this. Ben-Hadad was under the judgment of God, and he delivered him into the hands of Ahab. These soldiers were not the king's captives. He did not capture them. They were Elisha's captives. And as the prophet of God, he is told, show mercy. Show mercy upon the captives. It's the same situation that all of humanity finds themselves in. You realize we should have all awakened this morning in burning heat, the smell of sulfur in the air, fire and brimstone. You know, we've gone through 2 years of a pandemic, but the pandemic is relatively, don't get me wrong, it's a horrible pandemic. But can you imagine a pandemic where you'd be smitten with boils? I mean, look at Job. Smitten with boils all over you, painful, excruciating boils all over you, and hundreds and thousands of people dying all around you. There's no hope for survival. Now that would be a pandemic. But we don't have that. Every pandemic, every disease is under the careful limitations of God, by his mercy. Well, do we understand the mercy of God, his long-suffering and patience in this life? So the Syrian army is fed, well-fed. The scripture says, verse 23, he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, and the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Like Naaman, you know, they received mercy, and they expressed gratitude for their mercy. Because it says here in verse 23, they went away, and they did not again come as marauding bands into the land of Israel. Naaman, on the other hand, Naaman had a true, lasting conversion, a genuine conversion. These men, a temporary conversion, a temporary faith, if you will. Not genuine conversion, not a genuine transformation. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 24. Now, it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all his armies and went up against Samaria. It was a very brief change of heart. Oh, and by the way, where's Naaman? Where in the world is Naaman? Have you noticed his absence? He's one of the chief military leaders. And, you know, the armies of the Arameans are marching upon Elisha. Where in the world is Naaman? Well, I don't want to read too much into it, but don't forget that one of his roles as the king's military captain was participating in the king's pagan sacrifices. And Naaman was disturbed about this. In fact, don't forget what he said in chapter 5, verse 18. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. It's greatly possible that Naaman found the compromise too much for his conscience, too much for his redeemed heart. And he took the opportunity to retire from his military service. Now, I'm maybe reading a lot into it, but I'm not reading into it that Naaman is strangely absent in this. When he's the valiant warrior, he's the strong military leader, and he's nowhere to be found. So the leaders of the Syrian army experienced a temporary change. And later, very quickly later, they completely disregarded the people of Yahweh and treated them with particular cruelty. And the point is this, and I'll close. God is kind, merciful, long-suffering. And we can see it clearly here. These are the Arameans. These are the enemies of the people of God. God says, don't destroy them. Treat them with mercy. They're my enemies, yes. Treat them with mercy. Treat them well. And we're reminded of the kindness of God. And the kindness of God by design. Don't forget what Paul says in Romans 2. Or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is kind, merciful, gracious, and it's meant to turn even the hardest sinner towards him in repentance. These individuals, it was a temporary show of gratitude, but very quickly they returned right back to what they were doing. The question for each of us, how have we responded to the mercies of God? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this account. We're reminded once again of your tender care for your people, always present, always protecting, always mindful of our need. We're reminded once again, Father, of the dread of spiritual warfare. The enemy is always there. But greater is him who is in us than he that is in the world. And then we're reminded, Father, of your tender mercies and your grace. Now, thank you, Father, for being so kind and merciful. And Father, I pray that this kindness that showers upon this world will lead a multitude unto conversion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.